Sorry for the elevators. Our scripture reading today is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1832. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Here ends the scripture. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lois, for reading the scripture for us this morning. Thank you for also the choir members leading us in worship so well. Wasn't that awesome? Wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that great to be able to sing and to hear others sing and to be led in a way that is very helpful? It is a privilege to be able to sing together. Joe, thank you for playing for us this morning, as we prepared for worship, and then even during worship, we always appreciate it. This verse here in Colossians, Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ," or in Christ's afflictions. And then he says at the end of verse 28, I'm sorry, in verse 29, "For this I toil and I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me." I have a question for us this morning. That question is, what makes you distinct? What makes you distinct? If someone were to ask the question of you, "Tell me about this person," they were to know those who know you, what would be the first things that they would say about you? What makes you distinct? Would it be a certain mannerism that you have? Would it be certain interests that you might have, certain hobbies, a certain sports team, which shall still remain unnamed on these hallowed grounds? Is it a certain sports team that you are a fan of? Is it something that you take pride in, academic prowess, or athleticism, or maybe your family? What makes you distinct? This is one of the predominant questions in an interview process. When you sit down with someone and you interview them, sometimes it looks like, what makes you distinct? Sometimes it looks like, what is it that you can provide for us? What is it that you bring to our company? What makes you distinct? What do you have to offer? If people were to say one thing about you, first and foremost,
what would they say about you? What's at the top of the list?
Today, we're going to ask Paul that same question.
Paul, what's distinct about you? What's at the top of the list? He's going to answer it for us. He's going to answer it for us.
I invite you to turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, we're going to be in verses 17 and 18 this morning.
You will notice,
if you look at your notes
this morning, if you happen to take notes and you picked up a copy of the notes in the back, you will notice that they are a little different this morning. You'll notice that there's no outline, which is very dangerous to ask a preacher to preach when there's no outline, because we could be here till Tuesday. Some of you laugh, some of you are not laughing. It's very dangerous to ask someone to preach without having an outline, but the reason why there's no outline here is because as Paul pens these last few words, there's really no structural outline that you can put to it. They're just the final words of his signature. And there's two things that are happening here. Number one, he's going to tell us what's distinct about him. What's distinct about him. And then he's also going to tell the Galatians what's distinct about them. What's distinct about them.
And so what I would ask you to do this morning, since there's really no outline, you just have two verses in front of you, is as we're spending time in verse 17 and 18, as things come up that you want to make note of or words that you want to circle, just do that under each verse, and we will just go ahead and march through these verses, just making some highlights of things that Paul is emphasizing as we go. So I'm going to read verse 17 and 18, and then we will jump in. Paul writes here at the end of this letter, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, as we dive into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine your word to our hearts, that your spirit would do the work that only your spirit can do in a supernatural way, that we would recognize what it is that Paul and what you desired the Galatians to recognize, and that we would walk out of here changed people, distinct according to what you would desire. So Father, we ask that you would guide us as we walk through these last couple words that Paul has for us in Galatians. We ask that your word would go out, that it would not return void, that we would have hearts that are receptive. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Paul begins here with an interesting statement. Many commentators would look at this and say, this is just kind of bizarre. Kind of a bizarre way to end a letter. He only does it here in Galatians. You can look at the rest of Paul's letters. He doesn't end his letters in this manner, what he's about to say in verse 17. This is very unique to Paul as he pens this. So what does he say? He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, we could read this in verse 17, and I will use this as an illustration. One of the things they tell you when you're preaching is don't introduce an illustration by saying, here's an illustration. But here's an illustration. Just broke all the rules. I have a certain child who will remain unnamed. That when this child gets hurt, she wants to be left alone. When she gets injured, I just said she, okay, just narrowed it down.
When she gets injured, she wants nothing to do with being held, being coddled, being cared for, being loved, being comforted, nothing like that. When she gets hurt, she will look at you and run the other way. And if you try to pursue her, she'll say, "Leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you right now. Leave me alone." She'll sit in her room and she will cry in her room if she gets hurt. She wants nothing to do with being coddled or being cared for. It's very peculiar. Very peculiar. But we've learned this, that we just need to give her space and allow her to process, and then she'll come back and she's fine and she's ready to be loved and cared for. But in that moment, she gets hurt. She's running. She's like, she looks like Wile E. Coyote. She's gone. Boom! And so the question becomes, is that what Paul is saying right here in verse 17? From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Is he just kind of throwing a temper tantrum right now? Is he just like, I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go home and you just need to stop picking on me. Don't cause me any more trouble. I'm really frustrated and I'm just tired of it and I'm fed up with it. And I'm tired of you Galatians, and just stop bothering me about this already. That's an option. Probably not a good option. What I think Paul is saying here, when he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. This idea of causing trouble, depending on the context, can mean to be laborious or to take on a labor, or to experience strife, or to experience something heavy. It can also mean to be troubled by someone from the outside in a way that makes you feel weighed down, in a way that makes you feel exasperated, in a way that makes you feel exhausted, to be troubled by someone. And so the question is, okay, well, wait a minute, why is Paul saying this here? Why is he saying, let no one cause me trouble? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to run very quickly over what we've just discussed over the last year in Galatians. You guys ready for that? No. Some of you are laughing again. Some of you are shaking your heads. Somebody just got up and left, I think. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to run through really quickly what Paul has just covered in Galatians, and I'm going to do it in 5 minutes or less. Okay? And then we're going to land on that verse and hopefully we can see why Paul writes it. Okay? In chapter 1, Galatians greets them, and Paul greets the Galatians and says, "Peace be with you in the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says that the Father gave his Son to you in order to save you from this present evil age. We exist in an evil age by which we need to be saved. We are in need of a Savior. Period. That's the way Paul begins. And then he also says in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I now trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So Paul sets out in chapter 1 the emphasis of his entire ministry. The emphasis of Paul's entire ministry is not to any longer try to please men, but he is solely focused on the reality of what it means to please the Lord. If you were to ask Paul, what is the emphasis of your ministry? What is the center of your ministry? The center of his ministry is to please the Lord, is to please Christ, is to chase after the Lord, and to draw people in that direction as well. In chapter 2, so that's kind of the height of Paul's ministerial philosophy. Am I going to please men or am I going to please God? And Paul says, my desire is to please the Lord. And so in chapter 2, what he gets into is this idea of what is salvation at its core? What is salvation at its core? In chapter 2 is what Paul starts to get into. And here is a couple things that Paul says in chapter 2. Number one, in chapter 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That is Paul's identity. Paul recognizes that he no longer exists as Saul, as the Pharisee who persecuted the church. He now exists as Paul, as the one who has been one to Christ, who has been united to Christ, whose salvation is bound to the one who is divine, who became human for him. And salvation, then, is a matter of being united to the Lord in love through the Holy Spirit, through faith. Paul's identity has changed. The most important thing about Paul, if you were to ask him, Paul, what's the most important thing about you? He would say that I died with Christ and I've been raised with him, and he is my Lord and he is my Savior and he is the one who gave his life for me. And so you have the pinnacle of his ministry. Am I going to please men or Christ? He says, I'm going to please Christ. And then he has the pinnacle of what it means to be saved as he unfolds this in chapter 2. And he says to be saved is to be united to Christ in such a way that we can be made inseparable, where the Son became human for us and died for us. He was resurrected. And it's through the faithfulness of Jesus that we are saved. It's through the faithfulness of Christ that we are saved, first and foremost. It's the Son who is faithful to the Father on our behalf. We're saved by him. It's not a what, it's a who. We're saved by him. In chapter 3, he introduces this idea of, okay, so wait a minute, why did the law even come along? What was the purpose of the law? If you Galatians are hearing from these opponents that you need to be circumcised as well as believing in Jesus is okay, but you need to be circumcised. If that's really the case, then that means that the promise is void because you're saved based on the law. If you're saved based on what you do, then there was no point in God giving Abraham a promise. So what's the point of the law? The point of the law, if you guys remember this as Paul describes this, the point of the law is like a dragnet for fish to bind you in and then to lead you to Christ. And so Paul begins to discuss the whole purpose of the law. He goes through examples of Ishmael and Isaac, right? The son born according to promise. The son born according to slavery. The son born according to what God's promise was in the Lord for Abraham versus the son that's born according to human ingenuity. And what Paul is saying there is you are not saved by your own human ingenuity, by obeying a law, by doing what you can, the best you can. There is no salvation in that. That's not according to promise. That's according to human effort. There's no salvation in that. You're saved based upon the promise that was given to Abraham, that was fulfilled through Isaac, and ultimately is fulfilled through Christ, the one who is the gift to humanity. You're saved by him. The law is there to point you to Christ. So that's chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he gets into some very practical things. Okay, Galatians, now that you recognize that you are saved by Christ, that you have been saved by the presence of the Holy Spirit, you've been saved by the one who came down for you, now that you recognize that even more clearly now, and that the Spirit of God is living in you, you are intended now to live in such a way that you would glorify the Lord, that you would love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this even in chapter 6 relates to how we bear one another's burdens, how we come alongside one another. For someone to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves means that when we see our brother and sister over here and they're struggling with sin, it means that we go to them and we say, out of a love for Christ, be reconciled to him and let's walk together with the Lord. There's practical realities to what it means to walk with the Lord. But if we get the gospel wrong, we're going to start to slip away from even being able to live out the gospel. And so Paul has just spent in this letter, in the short time he has, explaining the purpose of his ministry, the reality of salvation, how that relates to the law, and how that relates to real practical life as believers love one another in chasing after Christ. And he has just spent an incredible amount of emotional, spiritual energy on these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ who he cares for deeply. Who he cares for deeply. he has just poured out over the last 5 to 6 chapters, the true expression of his apostleship in Christ, the true expression of the gospel, how that relates to the law, and how that relates to how we're supposed to live in love toward one another and toward the Lord. And so Paul finally gets to the end of this, and he says, let no one else cause me trouble. I have loved you so well. Through this letter, I have cared for you. I have been jealous for you. I have desired the best for you. I have explained the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of God's salvation for you. I have explained how the law relates to that. And I've just explained to you how important that is to live that out, to live out your relationship with Christ in love for him and in love for one another. And so Paul finally writes, let no one else trouble me. Let no one else trouble me. You can see his heart. You can see his heart. His desire to not be troubled is not a self-centered thing. His desire is that they would not trouble him anymore because they recognize now after reading this the wonder of the gospel. They understand it that much more clearly, that much more significantly. His desire is that their hearts would be changed as he's again preached the gospel to them. And if the opponents were to come to the Galatians and say, well, yeah, I understand that Paul wrote this letter, but they would look at their opponents and say, Paul just said, let no one else trouble him. Why are you troubling us? Why would you trouble Paul? He clearly laid out what the gospel is here for us. Paul says, let no one else trouble me. And he says this in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This word for marks, I don't use a lot of Greek language with you guys as far as the Greek terms, but this word for marks is stigmata. Anybody know the word stigmata? Our Catholic friends have a tradition, starting with Francis of Assisi, that he would walk around and he would end up bearing the marks of Christ on his hands and his feet. The 5 marks, the thorn or the spear in the side, the hands and the feet, the stigmata, that somehow these marks would appear on Francis of Assisi. And so that was one tradition in the Catholic Church that came to fair prominence. When Paul is writing this, it wouldn't be referenced to that. It could be referenced to a couple other things. One of which is, if you were a soldier and you abandoned your duty as a soldier, and they caught you, they would bring you back, and they would take a branding iron, and they would brand your skin with the mark of a traitor. If you were a slave and you attempted to run away from your master and you were caught, they would bring you back and they would brand you with the mark of the slave owner. If you were worshiping in a pagan cult at that time, you may have tattooed yourself. Remember in Leviticus where God says, don't tattoo yourself? He's not talking about girls who drink and chew and get tattoos or going with those who do. He's not talking about that. He's talking about pagan worship. Don't tattoo yourself. That's what Moses is talking about in Leviticus. This is a practice that would have been common even in the first century, where if you go to a pagan temple, you get a tattoo or a mark of the God who owns you, the God who you serve. Those are all possibilities. Most likely, though, what Paul is talking about here, where he says, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ, when he says this, the Galatians immediately, when they read this, their minds would be cast back to when Paul first comes limping into their town after being stoned or after being chased or after being beaten. As he limps into their town proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would remember that his proclamation of his word was brought to them, not just the word of God that was brought to them, but he showed the marks of Christ on him, the beatings that he received because of the gospel. What made Paul distinct was that you could see the scars. You could see where the bones had been broken. You could see where his skull had been damaged after being stoned. You could see the physical evidence of his proclamation of Christ. It was distinct. And even when he writes Colossians years later, he says, I am filling up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Wow. I'm filling up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What does Paul mean by that? What Paul means by that is as he's going from town to town, from region to region, all throughout the Mediterranean area, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, Italy, as he's going through these areas, he is constantly in the process of running from one place to the other place, being chased by people as they're trying to beat him or kill him. And when he says that I am filling up in my body the afflictions that are lacking in Christ, what he's saying is that if Jesus himself were standing on earth today, they would be persecuting Jesus himself. But Jesus ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, understanding our weaknesses, sympathizing with us. People can't do anything to Jesus anymore. And so what happens when the world can't persecute Jesus, and this is a fundamental principle that we need to understand. What happens when the world cannot persecute Jesus anymore because he's the ascended King on high? What happens? If you cannot persecute the head, what do you persecute? You persecute the body. If we can't get our hands on the head, we go for the body. Why is the church persecuted? Because the church is an expression of the presence of God on earth. It is light in the midst of darkness. It is hope in the midst of despair. It is the proclamation of the one who is the King, the Savior, the Lord, the one who is divine, who came down and became human for you. It is the expression of God's presence here on earth as a light in darkness. And the darkness does not like the light. So what does the darkness do? It persecutes the light. Can't do anything to the head. Can't do anything to Jesus. That was done at the cross on behalf of the world. And he was resurrected in life that is incorruptible. And so what the world does is it turns its attention on the body, on believers, on Christians. Should we be surprised that the church is persecuted? No. What should we be surprised at? If the church is not persecuted. We should be surprised and maybe even a little tenuous about the idea that the church is not persecuted. We should expect persecution. We should expect persecution. If you were to ask Paul, what makes you distinct? What makes you distinct? He would say, what makes me distinct is that I've proclaimed the gospel. People know that I'm a believer. People know that I love Jesus. And I have endured persecution for it. I have endured persecution for it. Do people know that you're a Christian? Do people know that you're a Christian? by your reputation at work, by your reputation among friends, by your reputation among family, by your reputation by other affinity groups you might belong to? Do people know that you stand for Christ and Christ alone? Can people tell that you're a Christian, maybe without even saying something, that they just know there's something different about you? What's distinct about you? What's distinct about you? Would they have an inclination by how you encounter them or how you interact with them, how you live with them, how you speak in your engagements? Would they have an inclination that there's something different about that person, and it either smells really good or smells really bad to them? It either attracts them to the reality of who Christ is, or it pushes them away. Do you smell like Jesus? Do you smell like Jesus? Who do you smell like? Do you smell like Jesus? Someone asked Paul, "Paul, what makes you distinct?" "I smell like Jesus. Everywhere I go, people know I love Jesus. They know that about me. And I bear the marks for it. I've endured persecution for it. I've been ostracized because of it. I've been the butt of jokes because of it. The punchline of jokes because of my love for Jesus." What makes you distinct? Paul says, "I bear the marks of Jesus. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read something in 1 Corinthians 10, or 1 Corinthians 4, 10 through 13. This is how Paul describes himself as an apostle. Imagine putting this at the top of your resume. This is how Paul describes himself as an apostle. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." He's speaking to the Corinthians. He's being a little bit tongue-in-cheek with them. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor. We are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." Now listen to what he says next. "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Paul, what makes you distinct? People know I love Jesus, and they see me as the scum of the world. There's a church in Colorado. You know what the name of the church is? There's all these fun names for churches. There's a church in Colorado. Like, usually it's like High Rock Church or like Trinity Church, which are all good names, right? The Church of, you know, the Holy Comforter, right? The name of this church in Colorado is called Scum of the Earth. That's the name of the church. Scum of the Earth. Put that on your Facebook page, right? But they understand something. That as they bear the marks of Christ, the world system is not interested in who Jesus is. What makes you distinct? What makes you distinct? "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." In verse 18, he ends this letter out of an outpouring of love through the Holy Spirit, out of his care for them, out of his concern for them. He ends this letter in the exact same way that he began it. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers," Amen. He ends the letter in the same way he begins it. Now, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he end it? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers." Amen. Why is this important? Would you agree that Paul has said some hard things in this letter? He said some really hard things in this letter. Would you agree that Paul loves the Galatians with a jealous love that's represented by God's love, even as God inspires him to write these things? Yeah, absolutely. He loves them with a jealous love, with the kind of love that a mother sees a child running out in a street in front of a car, and that mother, with absolute breakneck speed and with reckless abandon, chases that child into the street and pushes them out of the way. That's the kind of love that Paul has for this church. It's a jealous love. But he said some really hard things, really difficult things. But from beginning to end, this letter has been a work of love, a work of grace, a work of peace, a work of kindness. What does that mean? What that means is that sometimes hard things have to be said. Sometimes we have to be afraid of offending someone. Sometimes we have to be willing to step out and say things that are hard to say and risk offending someone else because we love them, because we care for them. If Paul were to just let this Galatian church drift away from their understanding of the gospel and drift away from their understanding of what it means to know and love the Lord, that would be the opposite of love. That would be the opposite of grace. That would be the opposite of peace. But what he has just unfolded for us in this letter is the perfect picture of what it means to come to someone in a way that's loving and yet confrontational and say, "We have to talk about this. This is a problem." And the language that I'm going to use is going to reflect not only my jealousy for you and my love for you, but the way in which I despise anything that would harm you. The way in which I despise anything that would harm you. So Paul reminds them, as he ends this letter, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is a grace that belongs properly to the person of Christ. This is a grace that's bound up in who Jesus is, as he is the one who gave his life for them, to make them sons and daughters, to give them his Holy Spirit, by whom they cry out, "Abba, Father." This letter has worked in such a way in their lives as to shove them toward the Lord in their love for the Lord as they understand how much the Lord has loved them. And he says this whole letter from start to finish is an expression of God's grace to you. Even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. I went through a period of my life where I began to realize God's frustrating grace. God's frustrating grace. That he does things in such a way to correct us, that he does things in such a way to purify us, that he does things in such a way that makes us uncomfortable, that he does things in such a way as to challenge us to the point where our souls and our hearts can be vexed and shot to the core, and at that moment we realize this is God's grace toward me also. The fact that he would discipline me is his grace. Can it be frustrating in the midst of it? Oh yeah, it can be frustrating and hard and difficult in the midst of it. Is it necessary? Yes, it's necessary. It's necessary, it's hard. But it's God's grace. It's his frustrating grace. In the midst of it, it can be very frustrating, it can be very hard, be very difficult. And then you get on the other end of it and you look back on it and you realize how faithful and how merciful and how kind and gracious and patient God was. And you think to yourself, I would never want to do it again, but I wouldn't ever not want to do it. I'd never want to do it again, but I wouldn't want to be left without going through that. It's God's hard grace, bound up in his son Jesus, who desires to purify his bride, to purify the church, to renew the church even on a daily basis in their love for him as they recognize his love for them. And so he ends the letter saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our prayer, even today, is that as you worked through your servant Paul to pen this letter to these churches in Galatia, to remind them of the genuine reality of the gospel, what it means to live out in fellowship with you through your Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel, Lord, our prayer is that our hearts would be one to you, that our hearts would be cut to the quick, that we would realize that this entire letter is an act of your grace toward the church. And Father, we also want to remember what made Paul distinct, that he proclaimed Christ and even bore the marks of Christ, your son Jesus, on his body. And Father, if there's anything that should make us distinct, it's that we belong to you, we belong to your son Jesus, and that we proclaim your son. That those around us would know us to love you and to understand what it means to be loved by you, to be known as yours, to celebrate you, to worship you, to recognize that our identity is bound up in being called sons and daughters. Father, we pray that as we go about our daily lives, as we walk with you, as we walk with one another, as we go to our respective jobs and our respective families and respective relationships, Lord, the people would know us as those who love Jesus. Lord, may we bear the marks of Christ in the midst of that. May that be the distinct reality of who we are. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.